Let's open our Bibles this morning to the Old Testament book of Song of Solomon. This is the last of the books written by Solomon that we're going to be considering, and it is a very interesting book, and it is one that really needs to be embraced on several levels. Historically, it's a love song. It depicts the wooing and the wedding of a shepherdess. Perhaps it's one of Solomon's wives. I don't know which one it was. He had 1,000 of them all together. But one of them was certainly special. This was the Shulamite. And so it's an actual love story. If you like love stories, you're going to love the Song of Solomon. It's also an allegory. And an allegory is a writing which depicts something else. In addition to its face value, there's another story to it. It reminds us of something else. The Israelites, the rabbis, for years would see this and still do as an allegory, a story, a picture of the love of God for Israel. The church sees it as a love story, the love of Jesus Christ for the bride, the church of Jesus. And then it's also a courtship manual and a marriage manual. It's a manual on how to court and how to marry. The Bible doesn't talk about dating. Dating is not something that is in the Bible. Dating, as I would define it, is just kind of hanging out with somebody. And used to be of the opposite sex when I was young, I thought. Now it means with somebody you love, male or female. Same sex, opposite sex, and then you have sex, and then you have a relationship, and you find it doesn't work, and then you have kids out of wedlock, and then you have all sorts of problems and headaches and lawsuits and what have you. The Bible doesn't talk about that. The Bible talks about courtship, waiting for God to direct the right person into your life, and then saying, Lord, guide us and direct us as we proceed in this relationship towards marriage. Courtship is to be toward marriage. A little over 2 years ago, a beautiful woman walked into this church with one of her children. And I'd been waiting for her. I didn't know who she was, but I'd been waiting for her for 31 years. And when God directs, you know it. She walked in and I said, that's it. I just saw the back of her. I didn't even see her face. Didn't know if she was ugly or if she was pretty, but I saw the back of her face and the back of her head, and she had nice hair. She had all of her hair in place, is what I could see, and nice, big, strong, strapping son, I presumed, or maybe it was her very young boyfriend, I didn't know, but she introduced herself afterwards. We'd met a couple of years earlier in a hospital visit. I went to see an elder who had suffered a stroke, and I had met her at that time, and the Lord said, she's the one. She's the one. So we didn't date, but I asked her if I could walk her dog and then clean her litter boxes for her cats and take all of her kids out to dinner. And I never did take her out to dinner before I married her. Every dinner was $100 or more. 5 or 6 kids, a couple of grandkids. And it was courtship. It was never dating. It was courtship, moving towards culminating in marriage. And I did eventually see the front side of her head, and she was a very pretty girl. And now I have her on my phone, so I can look at her each time I take a phone call. And so this is a manual on courtship and marriage. To a lesser extent, without the intimacy, without the sex, it's kind of a manual on relationships in general, how to have good relationships with people, some of the basic elements of relationships. So we're going to keep that in mind as you go through this wonderful story. We'll do it in 2 weeks. You're going to think about the actual history. So it's actually a love story. Solomon towards his bride. It's an allegory of God and Israel. It's an allegory of Jesus and his church. It's a courtship manual of man and woman. And it's kind of a relationship manual in general. So with all those things in mind, we're going to dig right in. The wooing and the wedding bring joy and heartache. Ooh, we're going to see that element of as well. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to understand it and really be changed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ty, would you bring down that sliding bar on mine just a bit? I'm getting a little echo here, and I think we'll just drop it a hair. So the Song of Solomon, we're going to look at the first four chapters today. Courtship and wedding. Let's look first of all at the courtship. Now remember, in the original text, there's no headings. Who's speaking? You've got different characters here. You've got, it's like a play. You've got the young girl, who's the Shulamite. What is a Shulamite? It's a Palestinian young woman. We don't know anything about her. Does she come from Shulam? We don't know. But it's a young lady, and the bridegroom-to-be is the beloved. That's Solomon. He's writing this. She has friends, and her friends are going to be speaking up. They're called the Daughters of Jerusalem. And so we don't always know exactly who's talking. If you've got the King James Version, you have no idea because there are no headings there. If you have the New King James or another more modern translation, you'll see what they think would be the characters, but you decide for yourself. Let's begin. We're going to talk about the blossoming of love. Courtship is the blossoming of love. And that God's going to be the one that designs that. Oh, by the way, I could tell you that very night when that young lady, also known as Kelly Lynn, walked in, I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that she was to be my wife. Did she know it? Oh, no, not for a long, long time. So it doesn't always happen that both parties see that. In fact, it got to the point I was walking her dog and doing a great job, and the dog was happy, and she was happy, and the kids were happy. They were eating like kings. But I was getting frustrated, and she lived right around the corner. And I remember more than once I'd drop her off and I'd walk the dog and see the kids, and I'd say, Lord, this is going nowhere, and my heart's involved, and I'm invested, and I'm getting really kind of heart sick about this. And she just thinks that every pastor in Albany walks your dogs and takes your cats out and takes all the kids to dinner. And she doesn't even know that I have this kind of feeling. And I said, Lord, either let's break this up, find another dog walker, somebody else take the kids out to dinner, or touch her heart. It wasn't 1 week later that she began to suddenly see things differently. She looked at her middle daughter and she said to Veronica, do you think I would be crazy to consider marrying Jerry? And Veronica said, you'd be crazy not to. And that was it. So that we then began to go forward. But it didn't always happen just suddenly the way it may happen in a movie. And I'm sure you have your own love story to tell as to how it happens. Let's begin. Let's talk about a banquet. And remember now that in that culture, there was no premarital sex. And the wedding does not take place really until chapter 3 and verse 6. And that's a ways away. So we're going to be talking about some intimate thoughts before chapter 3, verse 6. But in reality, in those days and today, when the couple refrains from having sex until marriage, are there sexual thoughts in anticipation of that event? Of course there are. So when you see her thinking about intimacy, it's in anticipation of, but it's not the actual participation in sex. So chapter 1 of the Song of Solomon, verse 1. We're going to first of all hear from the young lady herself. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore, the virgins love you. Draw me away. So this is a play, in a sense, and it's a poem. And she's thinking about kissing him. I don't know if they've kissed at this point, whether she's imagining this or they have kissed. They have not had sex, and they won't have it until chapter 3 and verse 6. But she's saying that your love is better than wine. Wasn't there someone who did a song, Kisses Sweeter Than Wine? Remember that? Who was the singer of that? Remember that? Jimmy Rogers, was it? And he made some money off that song, made more money off of those breakfast pork sausages, but Kisses Sweeter Than Wine. The fragrance of your good ointments. Your name is ointment poured forth. You know, you can have all sorts of sweet fragrances, but a name is so much more important. My wife has said some very lovely things, but she once said to me, "I love my name. I love being Kelly Lynn." And that meant so much to me that she not only would take my name, but would delight in it. She said after I go, she still wants to keep the name, but if another young fella comes and has the good sense that I did and marries her, I'm sure he'll be interested in having her take that name. But that's not for now. And who knows? The Lord may come before all of that happens, right? So, therefore, the virgins love you. Draw me away. She wants to be taken away by him. Well, now she has her girlfriends. They're the daughters of Jerusalem. And they say, "We will run after you." So we'll be right there to celebrate this wonderful, wonderful news of your being married to this man. Then she says again, "The king has brought me into his chambers." Now, this is not fact at this point because they have not had sex. But in her mind, this has already happened. And what virgin has not thought about that wedding night before that occasion? And what young man has not? Of course, imaginations are filled with those kinds of thoughts. Her friends say, "We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Your good girlfriends will be on your side, wanting the best for you and be happy for you. Rightly do they love you. I am dark, but lovely." Now, she is now going to have some self-reflection. Look at verse 5. "I am dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the tents or the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept." She was certainly aware of her appearance before this beloved came into her life, but once he came into her life and began to show interest in her, she began to look at herself more carefully. And she began to assess her qualities, and as she looked into the mirror at that time, she said, "I'm lovely, but I'm dark. And I've got a reason for why I'm dark. My brothers have made me go out and keep the vineyards. I've been out there working." And she's not a lady of the city. She's not a lady of the courts. She's a farm girl, basically, a keeper of the vineyards. She's out there in the sun, and she's tanned. It doesn't mean she's African, but it means that she is dark-complexioned because of the sun. And in those days, that was not a plus. A plus was to be fair-skinned in that economy. And so I'm at a disadvantage because I've been out there in the sun so much, but I've got a reason for it. And so don't look upon me because I'm dark. I've got imperfections. And so what young lady hasn't assessed herself and said, "My, this is too much and that's too little and the other is whatever"? We tend to become obsessed with ourselves at times. And yet, you know, a lot of it's for naught, because when God puts love in somebody's heart for someone else, we can overlook those things. I spent a lot of time telling my wife that she is the most beautiful woman in all of the world. It started off being in the city of Albany, and then it was the state of New York, the United States, and now I'm convinced it's in all the world. And that's the way it should be, in love. So she now says to her beloved, who would be Solomon, "Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you feed it rest, you make it rest at noon, for why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions?" So she says to Solomon, "You've got flocks, and you're out there tending your flocks, and I want to be there with you." It's a good, wise young lady who takes an interest in the young man she wants to marry. The young man wants to be in law or in ministry or in business or in education. And for her to say, "I don't give a care what you're doing. I have no interest in your aspirations or your desires," she's in for a very short courtship. He wants a woman who's going to be interested in what he's doing and be supportive in what he's doing, because they're going to become one flesh. So wherever you are, I want to be. And then the beloved now, this would be Solomon, verse 8 says, "If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold." So she says, "Show me where you're feeding your flock, That would be the sheep, no doubt, and where you make it rest at noon. And why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? I don't want to go to anybody else. I want to be with you. And so now he invites her to join him, and he says, why don't you bring you and your little goats, because you're not only a vineyard keeper, you're also taking care of your goats. Bring them along and bring them with my sheep. So here we see a togetherness and a sharing. All right, come with me, and I want to have an investment in your life even as you have it in mine. Your business is important. My wife happens to be a registered nurse in a local hospital. How would our marriage go if I said to her, honey, I love what you make for dinner, but I don't want to hear anything about your job. I don't want to hear anything about your work. I don't want you sending prayer requests about your patients. I want you simply to leave your part of the life out of mine. How would she feel? What would that do to our marriage? No, she shares everything, and I'm interested in it. And whatever I share in ministry, as she shares here with me, we are invested in each other's lives. Our children, our grandchildren, our animals, what's important. Our politics are a little bit different. Pray for us about that. We do happen to be on opposite spectrums of the political situation. My wife is a little bit disillusioned, but in the rapture she'll find out that I was right all along. But other than that, we have absolutely, totally invested each other in our opinions. And interestingly, half the kids do side with her. And, oh, by the way, other half of the kids side with me. So we have learned not to discuss politics at all. Other than that, we are totally harmonious. All right. He says in verse 9, I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. When you are in love with someone, you're going to relate to someone, and you relate to somebody where that person is and lives. We are talking about a girl of the earth, a girl of agriculture, a girl of the animal husbandry, so you're going to talk in analogies that are understandable to her. I'm not going to talk about stock markets and iPads and what have you. She's a country girl, and you are actually more beautiful than even a filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Now, we would think about the chariots and the horses of Pharaoh would be beautiful and strong and the best. But, oh, by the way, they were all stallions, not fillies. And so you are choice enough to be a filly among the stallions. We even get excited today in horse racing when you see a filly outrunning the males in a race. And so you are very, very special. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments. She did have some ornaments, probably didn't have a lot of money, but she did do the best she could with what she had. And I think the cheeks themselves are beautiful to him, just absolutely lovely, taking the time to notice her beauty. Your neck with chains of gold. And so she does have some gold around her neck, but her neck itself is so beautiful and so lovely. Now her girlfriends say, verse 11, we will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. If he likes you to have ornaments, we're going to do all we can to make you look beautiful. And a good girlfriend will do that too. And they exchange clothing. We have that in our family, and I don't know who is wearing what, but they change shoes, they change clothes and what have you. And if the girlfriend likes something of another, they probably exchange that. We're going to do all we can to make you beautiful and happy and prepared for that special day. Remember now, we're talking about an actual love story, talking about God and Israel, talking about Jesus and the church, talking about courtship today, and that is that the Shulamite is like the bride of Christ, like Israel. God loves Israel. Jesus loves the bride of Christ. We love our Lord. He's going to do all he can to build us up, to strengthen us, to encourage us. How much did Jesus sacrifice for us? His very life. He died for us. Talk about sacrifice. That's the ultimate. Well, verse 12, the Shulamite says, while the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. Spikenard was a very expensive perfume, wasn't it? Was it Mary who took the oil of spikenard and anointed the Lord? And one bottle of spikenard was 365 days of salary. I don't care if you're making $30,000 a year, $50,000 a year, $100,000 a year. That's expensive. But she's putting on the best that she has for him. By the way, I began to see things turn with this young lady that I was courting when not too soon after I started to walk the dog, and I always made sure I walked the dog about the time she came home so she could see that I was there and working and doing my job. But I began to notice her as she came home, said hi, and then disappeared, got into the shower, came out, and she was all made up and looked beautiful after a full day on the floor as a nurse. I began to think, does she do that for all the pastors, for all the dog walkers, or is there something going on here? And so she was doing the very best even then to say, I'm interested. So do the best you can with the one that you're courting. How about doing it for the Lord? How about giving him your best? How about putting him first and saying, Lord, you are everything to me? So she's wearing spikenard, verse 12. And also she has in verse 13 a bundle of myrrh. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. En-Gedi was that area that had beautiful henna blooms. It's by the Dead Sea, just to the west, if you look at the map today. So we're talking about some wonderfully fragrant perfumes and spices, spikenard and myrrh. And she's imagining him lying all night between her breasts. And already we're beginning to see the intimacy of this relationship that's going to be developing. Well, the beloved Solomon responds in verse 15. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. Now, a dove is known for being gentle. And you have gentle eyes. The eyes are the mirrors of the soul. And when you look at somebody's eyes, you can tell an awful lot, can't you? You can tell if there's peace and harmony or whether that person is nervous or high on drugs or what have you. The eyes can tell you an awful lot. She's peaceful. And he's decided he wants peace in his life. So he likes dove's eyes. Well, the Shulamite then says, behold, you are handsome, my beloved. Yes, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our houses are cedar and our rafters of fir. So she is now returning the compliment. You're handsome. You're pleasant. That's important. You know, being handsome is kind of an accident of birth. Being pleasant is something you develop. So if you're good looking, then bless your parents. But if you're pleasant, you've done something in your life to try to reach out and be agreeable to others. And so we need to work on the pleasant side. And then she is looking forward to that marriage bed. And she sees it in terms of nature because she's a lady of the country. And so she's talking about the cedars, and she's from Lebanon up north where they have those beautiful cedar trees. Even today, if you look at the symbol of Lebanon, there's that beautiful cedar tree, the rafters of fir. So the first chapter is talking here about this blossoming of love and this growth of love. Now we're going to talk about their visit to the country and how this relationship is developing even more. She says, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Notice how his love has begun to change her perception of herself. Earlier on, I saw in verse 6 that she was concerned about being too dark, being too much into the vineyard and not too much touched by the sun. But now she's beginning to have a better assessment of herself. She now sees herself as rather special. She's the rose of Sharon. She's the lily of the valleys. And so love should do that to us. Love should build us up instead of tear us down. Our beloved should be able to say good things about us and make us feel better about ourselves. What about our relationship with the Lord? We should tell him how much we love him and how beautiful he is. Jesus, you are the fairest of 10,000. You, Lord, are the rose of Sharon to me. You are the lily of the valleys. You're so beautiful. I love you, Lord. And you want to know how he feels about you? Just open the Bible and look at what he's done for you. How much has he loved you? This much, as he spreads out his hands to die for us. Well, she goes on, the beloved now says, like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. So he is building her up. So I knew enough about courtship to realize that as I was dating Kelly that I should build her up. Of course, I realized once I married her, I didn't have to say anything more that was nice about her, right? I could cut out all the praise and we'd live happily ever after, right? That doesn't work that way. Oh, it's just beginning. So every day you want to build up the other person. I talked about this being a manual for relationships in general, not about sex, to be sure. But what about in general? Are we to build each other up? How about employer-employee? You work in the office and you've got people working under you. Shouldn't you be speaking well of them and encouraging them and thanking them and blessing them? And so this works in relationships as well. Mutual praise. It wouldn't hurt an employee to say to an employer, "You're a good boss. Thanks for understanding and letting me have last week off." Years ago, I was living in Albany, and we had to build a very extensive extension on the house for my mother. All she could do was swim, so we built a whole house on a house just for her to be able to swim. And we had all sorts of contractors there. And one contractor, even though I didn't have him as the head, he began to assume that role. I'd worked with him before and trusted him. And he began to work with the other contractors, the electricians, the plumbers, the carpenters, and the masons. And he was doing a tremendous job. And he began to lighten my load because I was the general contractor on the job. And I could pretty much now just turn to him and he could work with them. But he was very, very kind and decent, and they responded to him even though he was not literally their boss. And almost every day I'd say, "Wayne, you're doing a tremendous job, and you're lightening my load, and I'm happy with the progress." And, oh, I would go to the individual plumbers and electricians and masons and say, "Hey, guys, appreciate what you're doing. I learned long ago that unless I can do it myself and do it better and want to do it, I'd better be grateful for the job that they're doing." And one day Wayne said to me, "You know something? I've been on the trade, Jerry, for 20 years. I have never, ever in 20 years had a boss say to me, 'Good job.' I've had owners of the properties we're working on say, 'Nice job,' but never the foreman. Never would anybody say, 'You're doing a good job.' Never did the owner of the company I worked for, the man that signed my checks, say, 'You're doing a good job.' And in years of counseling, I found there are many people that have never been affirmed. Mom and Dad never said, 'You look beautiful, you're doing great. Thanks for helping out with the dishes. Thanks for cleaning the floor.' And not much affirmation going on. So just in general, we need to build each other up. Amen? So she's lovely. Verse 2, "Like a lily among thorns, my love is among the daughters." So then she says in verse 3, "Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons." So she's returning the compliment. What kind of a relationship are you going to have when one person's doing all of the thank you and love you and you look great and the other party just says, I've seen too many marriages go south because of that. One party tries and the other party doesn't respond. After a while, the first party doesn't bother even. It's got to be mutual. We've got to be both ways. So more than once I've said to people here, "Hey, you're doing a great job and I appreciate it." And they turn around and say, "So are you, Pastor." And there's that mutual respect and affirmation and building of each other up. So it is with us and the Lord. So she says he's like an apple tree. He's fruitful. He's productive. "I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste." So she sees him in the culture in which she lives. She's a country girl. She knows all about apple trees. And I find shade in him. I find sweet fruit. And a husband ought to be that shade for his wife, and he ought to be that provider for the wife and the family. They ought to be able to find their sustenance and protection in him. When a husband cannot or will not support his wife or support his children, that's bad. That's bad. But this man is going to be a provider, and that's important to her. And that's something that a woman is looking for in a man. Oh, good looks are great, and talents, and being funny and compassionate. But are you going to be able to provide for me and our children? Has to be high on her list. And if he's not going to provide, and I don't care what he does, he doesn't need to be of the highest echelon and the highest salary. The fact that he's trying, he's doing the best that he can. Even if he has to work two jobs, three jobs, she has to supplement the income, others have to help support, in-laws and outlaws have to support. He's doing the best that he can. That's all she asks of him. Would you do the best that you can? Don't put the load totally on me. Now she says in verse 4, talking to her girlfriends, he brought me to the banqueting house. Well, we're talking about feasting. And his banner over me was love. Now she's not married yet and she's not having sex, but she's thinking about it because she's already thinking about the wedding party. So you had a wedding party last night, Lena, and I'm sure your granddaughter thought about that a long time before it happened, right? I'm sure every detail, and she's a detailed young lady. She had all the details worked out in her mind. And when do the young ladies start thinking about that banqueting table? Mama, help me out. Maybe when they're 3 or 4 or 5. By the time they're 10, they've got it all worked out, right? And so the most important thing for her at that party, it's not the food, it's not the wine, it's not the DJ, it's not the dancing. The most important thing for her at that banquet is his love. That's the most, and then if that's the case, that banquet goes on beyond the wedding party. It goes on forever and ever. It's always a feast because it's love. And what is the most beautiful part of our relationship with Jesus Christ? His love over us. That's what's important. Lord, thank you for your love. Maybe I'm not sure where the meal's going to come tomorrow or the job the next day, or how I'm going to work out this financial situation or whatever. But Lord, you love me, and that's all I need to know. You will provide, because love includes providing and serving and ministering. So she has his love. That's what's important to her. Verse 5, sustain me with cakes of raisins. Refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. There's an expression that goes way back in the Bible, 3,000 years ago. I'm lovesick. And so, you know, I'm fainting because of the love that I have for him. Give me refreshment. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. Many years ago, long before I was married, my mother, my father, and I went up to Word of Life to hear a medical doctor who was an expert in sexual relations talk about sex and the Song of Solomon. Dr. Ed Wheat, you might be able to look it up. He's got an excellent book on the marriage manual. And he said regarding verse 6 that has been proved to be, we won't get into much about sex on a Sunday morning here at Reach Out, but that is the position among the many sexual positions that is the most satisfying to the woman. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand is then free to embrace me. And that's all we need to say on that subject. If you want to know more, get Dr. Ed Wheat's book, and he'll give you a lot of details, because there's a lot of sexual dysfunction going on. And there needs to be the human physical side. There's a wonderful blog my wife sent me recently about a young couple that has a blog that goes out to young married couples and older married couples. And their testimony is that up until recently and still they're working on intimacy issues. And they've got kids and things are functioning, but that's still a problem that they need to work out for some reason. She says it stems from being raised as a Christian and having a kind of a repressive attitude about sexual relations, and she's still working through that. So some people do have difficulty in the area of relating sexually with their spouse. So it's good to get marriage manuals and things that can help to encourage you in that area. But also, look at verse 7. This is important. I charge you, talking to her girlfriends, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. Don't try to make it happen. Don't date, moving around, see if the chemistry's there, and living with this one, dating that one, just to see what's going to happen. When it happens, it will happen. Anybody who's been happily married will tell you that. And I had to wait 31 years, and for those that are looking for spouses, I say, hey, follow my example. They say, not 31 years, Jerry, I can't wait that long. But when it's right, you will know it. Don't stir it up, because God is working in his special timing. He's working on the other person, and he's working on you. And if you're getting anxious and worried about it, then you spend your time praying for your future whoever he or she will be, even though you don't know who it is, when the time is right, he or she will appear. All right, now here's the beloved's request. Beginning in verse 8, the Shulamite is now saying, "The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He is looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice." So she is excited about him. He's coming over to court her, to woo her. He's strong. He's athletic. Again, using the imagery of her rural atmosphere with the animals. He's not a peeping Tom, but he's just coming to see if she's at home. Verse 10, "My beloved spoke and said to me, 'Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes. Give a good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away.'" This morning I was listening to Focus on the Family as I was driving, and they were talking, one of the counselors that I studied in seminary, Gary Smalley, I think it was, and he was talking about the seasons of marriage. There's the spring, the summer, the fall, and the winter. And of course, when you think about it, the spring of marriage is what we're seeing right here. Fresh blossoms, excitement, growth. In fact, he had one couple come to him, and he said to the man, "What season are you in?" And the man said, "My wife and I are in the spring of our relationship." And the wife said, "We're in the winter of our relationship. The winter is when things are cold and dead and frozen and non-communicative." So they had to go through some counseling to be able to try to find some spring in their life. Well, this is the spring. It's new and it's exciting. It's that first blossoming of love. Everything is wonderful. Verse 14, "Oh, my dove," she's still talking, "my dove in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely." She's again praising and building up her beloved. Notice, "my dove in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff." So even though he's strong and he's handsome and he's like a gazelle, he's also wise enough to be like a dove, and he's hiding in the secret places of the cliff. Now, a dove is very sweet and gentle, but very defenseless. But the dove has learned how to find protection by hiding in the cliff, in the secret places of the cliff where the enemy, the animals, cannot get to them. You and I would be wise to hide ourselves in the rock, in the Lord Jesus Christ, not take the devil on directly, not take the world on, but hide ourselves in the Lord. Well, she has brothers, and the brothers are now talking to her. You know how older brothers can be. "Catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes." Her brothers have made her go out in the vineyard and take care of the vine. Do you hear them say, "Hey, sis, well done. You're a great sis. You're a good-looking sis. Appreciate all the work you're doing." Do brothers do that with their sisters? I don't think so. That's why she's so happy to see the beloved, because he's the first one to ever praise her. Now, her mother probably said, "Honey, you're good-looking." And on a good day, Dad said, "I love you." But the brothers, "Oh, get out there and take care of the little foxes. Come on. You're not doing your job. You're taking care of the vineyard. You're letting the little foxes get in there, and it's going to spoil our grapes. You're never doing enough, sis. Pay attention." Well, this has become an interesting description about the little foxes that spoil the vine. You can have a beautiful vine, but those foxes will get in and begin to spoil it. We have a garden. Actually, we have two gardens in our house. We got a lower garden and an upper garden. And the lower garden's the bigger garden that has all sorts of the plants my wife has planted. And it's been enjoyed this summer more than it was the last couple of summers we've been there. You know who the biggest participant is in enjoyment? Two beautiful deer who live near our house. They came in there and they munched on that, and then they brought a bunny rabbit with them, and they've been having a wonderful time. Well, we love animals, and we're happy to help participate in feeding the animal kingdom, but it was spoiling some of the crop. And I think in a more metaphorical sense, watch out in your marriage, watch out in your work, watch out in your ministry, your walk with God. It may all seem good and it's producing fruit, but there are little foxes that will try to come in and destroy it. The little foxes of Satan, of doubt, of unbelief, of friends who begin to sow negative stuff, getting on Facebook and other forms of media, and you get some of the negativity, picking up the newspaper, looking at the headlines. I love the Lord, it's a great day, but then there's a massacre here and a rape there and the other. You need to be able to handle life carefully and accurately, but don't let the foxes spoil that vine. Always go back to the vine, and that reminds us of Jesus, John 15, I'm the vine, and you're the branches. Stay connected to me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Well, the Shulamite says, my beloved is mine, and I am his. He feeds his flock among the lilies. And then she turns to her beloved and says, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag upon the mountains of Bether. So she's still not married yet, but she's got a lot of thoughts about that marriage in her head. Well, she's anticipating a beautiful marriage. It's going to be wonderful. But there are also some negative thoughts that begin to creep in. That's part of life as well, right? And so in chapter 3 now, we're going to begin to see the troubled night that she has. She's anticipating this marriage and this relationship. By night on my bed, I sought the one I love. So she really is, in a sense, in her mind, going to bed with him, although she has not slept with him yet. I sought him, but I did not find him. So she has that feeling, where is he? I can't find him. I will rise now, I said. I will go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. The watchmen who go about the city found me. I said, have you seen the one I love? Scarcely had I passed by them when I found the one I love. Oh, can you imagine that? You think you've lost your beloved. Even before you're married, even after you're married, you're thinking, my beloved is not happy and I may lose my beloved. And the panic starts to set in. She's going to find somebody else. I tease my wife and I say, now, you're very beautiful, honey, but you watch out for those young doctors and you're doing your nursing duties there. They may be young and strong and handsome, but ask several words. How are your student loans? And then come back home, okay? Because all those young residents are handsome and strong, but they've got a little sign that says, I have big student loans on there. And you come back home to the one who loves you. But you get scared, right? You begin to think, my beloved doesn't love me anymore. Well, then she found him. Oh, verse 4. Scarcely had I passed by them when I found the one I love. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him to the house of my mother and into the chamber of her who conceived me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field. Again, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. Don't try to go out and make love happen. Too many disasters. Too many broken relationships, too many broken marriages, because God didn't put it together, we put it together. I love the love story of Isaac. When Abraham sends that servant out back to his home country to find not someone among the pagans, but someone among the family of believers, and that servant brings back Rebecca. Where is Isaac? He's not out at the local bar. He's not out even playing volleyball at the Christian singles group. He's out in the field meditating. Be in the field meditating. Be doing your work. I was so lazy, I said, God, I'm not going to go out and try to find that woman. It's been 31 years, I've almost forgotten the promise, but I'm not going to go out and try to find her. I'm going to be like Isaac. I'll be here taking care of the house. You bring her to me. And he did it. So you just let the Lord take care of that. Don't try to stir up love. When it's right, you'll know it, and the other party will too. Oh, by the way, God does work on both ends, maybe not at the same time, but if you love somebody and that person doesn't love you, you better go back to the drawing board. I thought I had that situation, and I said, God, either I've missed it with Kelly, or Kelly is just thinking all pastors love to walk dogs and take kids out to dinner. Either change me or change her. And in that case, he changed her. But it could be the other way sometimes. No, I have a desire that's not of God. Lord, your will be done, but work on both ends of it. I have had, I had a young lady come to me once and say, very respectfully, I believe the Lord is speaking to me. Actually, it happened twice. I believe the Lord is speaking to me that you and I are to be married. And I said, well, I'm very honored that you would say that, and I will pray about that. And I will let you know what I feel. And I did pray, and I came to that person, both of these ladies at different times, and I said, I respect that, and I'm honored that you'd mention it, but I do not feel that from the Lord. But let's pray for you to be able to find the very special one that you would have. And we would pray and commit that to the Lord. So there's no harm in saying, I feel God has called us to be together, but don't try to force it. And if it's not on both ends, it's not of God. Well, here comes the coming of Solomon. Here is the wedding, finally. Chapter 3 and verse 6. Here's the coming of Solomon. And this is the way they would come in those days for the wedding. Typically, even in Jesus' time, 1,000 years later, it was always the same. There would be the arranged marriage, and the woman was preparing for the man, and he was preparing for her, and he would then come, as we're going to see the coming here of the bridegroom. The word would go out among the friends, in the families, in the church, in the community. The bridegroom comes, and he would come and then take her to be in his house. That's a picture of Matthew 25. You and I are waiting for the coming of the Lord in the rapture, and then again eventually the coming to establish his kingdom. So the bridegroom would come. So verse 6, the Shulamite is saying, who is this coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the merchant's fragrant powders? Behold, it is Solomon's couch. And here he's coming. Remember, he's the king of Israel. He's coming with a couch with 60 valiant men around it, the valiant men of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man has his sword on his thigh because of fear in the night. So he is well armed. Of the wood of Lebanon, Solomon the king made himself a palanquin. She's again relating to her country and the cedars that came from her country of Lebanon. He made its pillars of silver, its support of gold, its seat of purple, its interior paved with love. So he's got the goodies, he's got the silver and the gold, but what's more important to her is the love. By the daughters of Jerusalem, go forth, O daughters of Zion, and see King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day of the gladness of his heart. And that was the custom then, that when the king or the bridegroom was to be married, the mother would then transfer, if you will, her responsibility, put that crown on his head and say to the young lady, he's yours, you take care of him. And then chapter 4 goes quickly. Behold, you are fair, my loved. This is Solomon. He is now married to her, and he is building her up. You are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes behind your veil. Remember they had a veil in those days before they were married? Your hair is like a flock of goats. So he's building her up in a way that she would understand as a country girl. Talking about the eyes, that's about all you can see. They're just like dove's eyes. The hair is like a flock of goats. You wouldn't say that today necessarily, right? But I didn't say that to Kelly, but that meant something to this girl because a flock of goats, goats are black, and going down that hillside, she's got beautiful, long, black hair. They're going down from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep which have come up from the washing, every one of which bears twins, and none is barren among them. You might not use that language today, but that meant a lot to her because all those white sheep, your teeth are just white and they're even and they're just nice and clean, like a washing. They all bear twins. They match each other. You haven't got one that's long and snaggy and the other one's short. And then there's none missing. So like your teeth. And we don't talk about that much today until the braces are taken off. Then we admire the work the braces have done. Verse 3, let's talk about her lips. Your lips are like a strand of scarlet, and your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built for an armory on which hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. It means she has a beautiful, strong, and stately neck. It doesn't mean she's a fullback on the football team necessarily, but she's got a beautiful, gracious look about her. He's doing all he can to build her up. Verse 5, your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. Verse 6, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. So they're in the wedding night. This is the marriage bed. And the fragrance of each other, as well as obviously the perfumes and ointments they have around them. Verse 7, you are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you. Isn't that beautiful? And that's what we say about the Lord Jesus, and that's what he says about us. He says, you're fair and you're lovely, and there's no spot in you, because I have cleansed you, I have washed you in my blood. That's how the Lord sees us. We need to see each other that way and speak about each other in the same way. He says, come with me from Lebanon, my spouse. He's taking her to his home south of Lebanon in Israel, to Jerusalem. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Senir and Hermon. Those are the mountains that she was used to. From the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards. So in other words, come into my home. You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. So he's building her up and saying that his heart belongs to her. He sees her as his love, but he also sees her as a spouse. He also sees her as a sister. And this brings in the idea of friendship. She should really be everything to him. And he says, how much better than wine is your love and the scent of your perfumes than all spices? Your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. Building her up. And again, we build up the Lord Jesus in our praise, and he builds us up in his word. And again, not talking about the sexual side, build up the people at work, in ministry, around you. Point out their good points and say, I appreciate you. Verse 12, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up. In other words, she's been a virgin until now. Nobody else has had the pleasure of her. A fountain sealed. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, fragrant henna with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Everything he can say to build her up is what he's doing. That's what praise is all about. That's what's going to keep this relationship going. What causes a relationship to go sour? Many factors, I'm sure, but wouldn't this also be one of them, that after a while the praise stops? I never had a couple come to me about to get divorced who spent most of their time praising and building each other up. Doesn't happen. If they would keep this up, this is the language of courtship, this is the language of the wedding night, this is the language of a successful marriage throughout its entirety. Take it to the spiritual level. This is the language of praise and worship that keeps us strong with the Lord and brings his promises to us. It's also the language of good relationships with people around you, as you lift up their good points and thank them for who they are and what they do. Language of praise and thanksgiving. It will always be a blessing. Verse 16, awake, O north wind, she says, and come, O south, blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. So my beloved sees in me a fragrant field of produce and flowers and what have you. He finds his delight in me. So wind, just continue to blow that to him. May he always find me his full satisfaction and not look elsewhere. And thank you, Lord, for making me this way. So this is a wonderful start to the relationship. We're going to see they do have a little bit of rough sledding down the road, but it all comes out happy in the end. And it's a wonderful book. I mentioned Dr. Ed Wheat giving this lecture up at Word of Life about from the medical point of view, about proper sexual relations. And he was saying that it's a great manual to read when you're engaged, but not too far away from the wedding night, because you're not going to want to wait. So it's good for the couple, of a week or two before they get married. It's good for the couple once they are married to continue to read this and remember what brought them together and to keep them together. And it's a great manual for us to love the Lord, to worship Him, and to tell Him all the wonderful things that He is and He does. Tell Jesus, "Lord, I love You. Thanks for dying for me. Thanks for guiding me, for protecting me, for giving me wisdom, for listening to me, for putting up when I'm not so nice. Thanks for always being my friend, being my Savior, being my healer." And just go on and on and on and tell Him what you think of Him. It'll please Him, but it'll build you up, release your faith, and give you a very strong and vibrant relationship with the Lord Jesus. Amen? Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we're grateful for this chance to have gotten into a very interesting book. And as we study it next week, help us to continue to build upon the principles we've learned today. You love us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's love. Love started with You, Lord Jesus. May it now continue with us, and may we be able to continue to love You and praise You and bless You. And Lord, for anyone here who does not know You, anybody watching by television or YouTube, if they do not know You, open your heart now and just say, "Lord Jesus, come into my heart, live Your life in me, and I'll live for You and I'll serve You now and always." In Jesus' name, amen and amen.